This evening to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 5. Revelation 21 and verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Well, this is a key verse, so encouraging for us as the glimpse of glory and future things draws to a conclusion for the Apostle John. He is given here such a glimpse of the wonder of that eternal world for all the children of God. Notice here the word behold, look. Here is something substantial, something certain. Then we read, write. Make a permanent record. Report these things. They are not just for you, John, but they are for the saints in every era. Write these things down. For these words are true and faithful. Faithful implying we can depend upon them. There's such a sure certainty to them. These are not fanciful. They are not myths. They are not the dreams of John's mind. They are those things which have been revealed by Jesus Christ to his servants, to encourage them whilst they are here upon earth. Here is the culmination of the book that John has written, encapsulated in these verses, not just this one, but the surrounding verses. It speaks of the church, or rather Christ, triumphant over all evil. It's worth noting, and others have made this point, that there are tremendous comparisons between Genesis and Revelation. They are rather like bookends. And so much that is revealed to begin with in Genesis finds a mirror or an opposing bookend here in the final chapters a revelation. I make all things new. John is already referred to the new heavens and the new earth. What do we read at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here in Revelation, we read of a new creation, of a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, we are introduced to Satan, the deceiver, who deceived Eve and Adam and brought misery upon the earth. Paradise lost. But here in chapter 20, we'll go back to it in a moment, we see Satan's final overthrow. The head of the serpent crushed. Christ triumphant. And we see here in chapter 21, paradise regained. All the vestiges of sin and the curse, death and suffering done away. All things made new. Well, before we look at this and the following verses in a little more detail, go back to chapter 20. We didn't finish this chapter last week. If I can give a very quick recap, the early verses of chapter 20 portray the power of Christ during the church age. Satan's powers limited, pictured as if he is bound. His power to deceive the nations, curbed. In the Old Testament, the Lord, by and large, reserved for himself only the nation of Israel. But the multitudes, the nations of the earth, were Satan's dominion. But Satan is bound with the coming of Christ, and the gospel is preached, and Satan is powerless to prevent the elect from the four corners of the globe in every nation being gathered into the kingdom of Christ. Conversion is described as a kind of resurrection. And those early verses in chapter 20 speak of the first resurrection. The conversion of our souls, raised from spiritual death to life, is that resurrection. It will lead to our souls at death being transported into the presence of God until that great day of judgment that is going to be described in the second half of this chapter 20. Verse 7, if we can pick it up there. When the 1,000 years are expired, we established last week that the 1,000 years, not to be taken literally, represents virtually the whole time period between the two comings of Christ. But now John glimpses something just at the end of that 1,000-year era. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Verse 3 speaks of him being loosed a little season. There will be, it would seem, at the end of the age, a short period in which Satan is once again permitted to do his worst. All the malice and the rage and the deceit that has been curtailed by the hand of God in Christ, let loose once again. If we turn back to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, we see here probably what is a parallel passage. I'm sorry, I have to be a little vague, but that seems to be the suggestion here. At the end of the age, a little season. Severe persecution is described in chapter 11. Probably it's the same little season at the end of time. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle alerts these early believers that before the end came, and some of them were already anticipating the imminent return of Christ, the apostle cautions them. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. God withheld this day. The gospel must first be preached. But then look at verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Strong delusion referred to in verse 11. This is probably the same period, a time when Satan once again will deceive wholesale many, many millions of people. We need to be alert. We need to recognize that that time is coming. If we go back to chapter 20, we read that after Satan's little season, when he will use all his powers to deceive and then to destroy the church, we read verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. What is this reference to Gog and Magog? Well, they were ancient nations far off from the land of Palestine. Some aligned them with the Rosh, which is a name used in the Old Testament for what is now Russia. And so some speak of Gog and Magog here being the nations that are far off from God, being gathered now to fight against him. But more likely, this is a reference to a season of severe persecution that appears to be referred to in Ezekiel chapter 38. Perhaps we should just turn to that very briefly. I don't want to dwell on this. Some of you will have heard of a great persecutor during the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, by a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one of the most brutal persecutors of the Jewish people. Whether that is being referred to here in Ezekiel 38, some believe that is what's referred to here, we cannot be certain. But look at Ezekiel's words here. Verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And then later on in the chapter, there is further reference. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day, when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And it shall be in the latter days that I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And this seems to be a great battle, a time of great hostility, pictured against the people of God. And Ezekiel foretells the day when God will crush those enemies. And it crops up here again in Revelation. Verse 9, They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Just as Ezekiel foretold that bitter day of trouble for the Jews, John borrows symbolically the same language. It's a picture of all the hosts of Satan and his angels and all the unbelieving world gathered against the saints. But before they can destroy the beloved city, not earthly Jerusalem, the beloved city, it's going to come up in chapter 21. It represents the true church of Jesus Christ. Before they can destroy it, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Here is the beginning then of that great day of judgment. and Satan's final overthrow is described in the next verse, 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. In one sentence, the Lord has destroyed, by the power of his coming, Satan and all his wrath against Christ and the church. Now, before we look at the final verses in this chapter, we need to establish from the rest of Scripture that there is only one day of the Lord. There's not a day when Christ is going to appear and rapture his saints and then reign on earth 1,000 years and then a final judgment of the wicked. The rest of Scripture makes clear there is but one day when Christ will appear. We read it in Matthew chapter 24, first of all, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Satan's little season, almost certainly alluded to here, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, his chosen people, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The gathering of the elect, the resurrection of the just. Then we turn to chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them, one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. We could turn back to chapter 13, just briefly. The parable of the tares, when the Lord expounds this parable to his disciples, verse 39, he says, "The harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire." Verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So when we come to Revelation chapter 20, synonymous with the day of judgment, the judgment of the lost, and also the justification and final bliss of the elect of God. So we come to the end of chapter 20, verse 11. John sees a great white throne, white, indicating that this throne of judgment will be a righteous judge who will give righteous and perfect judgment upon all. The books are opened, we read. In verse 12, those records of the life of every single human being that has ever lived, those archives will be opened, and every one's works, their manner of life, their attitudes, what they have said, what they have done, what they have thought, all will be naked and opened to the eye of him with whom we have to do. The books will be opened, and the book of life also will be opened, that book which records the names of God's people, their faith, their acceptance and justification before God. What a momentous picture is set before us here. And all will be judged out of the books. Who is on the throne? Well, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In those passages in Matthew, we read of the Son of Man who will come in judgment. In Acts chapter 17, we read that when Paul finished his sermon at Athens, he spoke of an appointed day in the which he, that is God, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Who is that man? Well, Paul goes on to say he's given assurance unto all men concerning that man in that he has been raised from the dead. In other words, Christ. God, in one sense, is the one sitting on this great white throne in John's vision. But God will entrust the execution of that judgment to Christ himself. A solemn day awaits when those who have rejected the gospel and Christ will stand before this solemn throne, and Christ, or God, there is no difference, I and my Father are one, will exact righteous judgment. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead, death and hell delivered up the dead. Hell here meaning Hades, the abode of the dead. All are going to be raised to stand and to be finally judged. And then we read that death and hell, the grave, some would translate it here, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. In other words, when the souls and the bodies of all men are reconstituted, they will stand before God. And hell will be the abode of the resurrected lost, the resurrected wicked forevermore. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Remember, this is symbolic language. Sometimes we can take things too literally. Why a lake of fire? It simply conveys to our human understanding and our earthly perspectives the most awful misery of those who are judged by God and found guilty. But we must move to chapter 21. In our text, we read of, in verse 5, behold, I make all things new. This scene is without doubt post-judgment day. This is a glimpse that John has of what will proceed for the people of God in that eternal era. But of course, in one sense, it is foreshadowed now. What we, if we are the Lord's people, enjoy in measure now will be known in its fullness in that eternal world. Look at the end of verse 3, where God himself shall be with them. Is he not with us now? Pastor Kay on Lord's Day morning spoke of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Lord is there. He is with us. But in that eternal world, it will be known in all its fullness. The last phrase in verse 3, and will be their God. He will be everything to his people that a God should be. Is he not our God now? Is he not everything to us now that a God should be, if we are his and we have humbled ourselves before him and we've trusted our soul to him, calling upon him for pardon and new life, then he is our God now. That's what the Apostle Paul rehearses at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be to you a God, and you will be to me a people. So it's foreshadowed now. We have what's called the earnest, the pledge, the presence of God by his Spirit. But we only know the smallness of it, the pledge, the deposit, the vastness of that blessing is yet to come. And that's what's described here in these verses. So come back to verse 5 for a moment. He said unto me, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. In other words, the old order of things has passed away. Suffering, death, tears, misery, toil. These are part and parcel of the world that has been spoiled by sin, that is under the curse of God. But now the Lord announces to John, I make all things new. Verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things, the old order of things, passed away. That's what we know and experience in this world. We should not be surprised. I was listening to the radio earlier today, and there was a lengthy discussion of the hardship many people are currently facing on account of the increase in food prices. And it's heart-wrenching, some of the poverty that was being described, with people having to forego meals in order to provide for their children. It's not easy. And all of us in different ways, as we go through this life, we will know misery and heartache and sorrow is part and parcel of this world. For some it may be poverty, for others disease, for others persecution. But the Apostle John sees here a day when the former things, all that belongs to this sin-spoiled world, will be passed away. But we must move on. Let's come back to the beginning of this chapter. That's verse 5 is in a sense the commentary on everything that John glimpses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. In the Greek, there is more than one word for new. And one word means new in kind, brand new, we might say. Another means new as in fresh or renewed. And that's the word that's used here in our text and in verse 1. The picture seems to be not so much that the earth upon which we currently live be completely annihilated and evaporated and a new one replacing it. Rather, the world being so replenished and so overhauled and restored by the power of the Lord that every vestige of sin and the curse is done away. Imagine when Noah came out of the ark. He was on the same earth, but was it not a new world? it was very different. It wasn't perfect. Noah and his family were still sinners. There were still weeds and thistles and thorns and diseases. But to a certain extent, Noah could say it was a new world. How much more here when John sees this glimpse? The picture, it's symbolic, is of everything to do with the old earth and the old heavens, meaning the lower heaven, almost certainly the sky, all done away. A world, an earth, a heaven now without sin, without curse, without death, without suffering. And John glimpses it. Verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. We've already noted that John has seen the destruction of Babylon. The world in its sinful and seductive and adulterous, fornicating sinfulness, completely done away. What a contrast here to those who belong to the Lord. A new at the holy city, New Jerusalem, new as opposed to the earthly Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is everything that the city of Jerusalem in Israel symbolized. The place of the temple, the place where God had set his name, the place of worship, the place which was the hub of God's theocratic government over the nation. New Jerusalem, it's clear here, it's a representation of the bride, the church of Christ, the people of God, like a glorious city without spot or blemish, coming down from God. This is symbolic language. We're not expecting to see a city with buildings and towers suddenly floating down. John sees it coming down from God because it's that which God has formed, that which God has created through the great work of salvation and through the work of the Holy Spirit. He has saved and then gathered a people to himself, and they are like an illustrious city. The bride of Christ, adorned for her husband. Here is a picture of total intimacy between the people of God and their God. Nothing between them. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. That's Old Testament language. But it's now being used to clothe this eternal scene with glory. God in the presence of his people. His people in the very presence of God himself, without a veil between. Everything a God should be and can be. Now in the midst of his people, to bless them and to enrich them. But I see time has gone. Just look at verses 6 and 7. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything Christ planned and purposed, now brought to fruition and completion. The A to Z of God's eternal purposes completed. The A to Z of his saving work brought to completion and perfection. I'm Alpha and Omega, the complete Saviour, if you like. And he adds, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The water of life, it's salvation. Do you desire it? Do you thirst after God? to be saved, to be received, to be renewed, to be made his child. All of that is expressed here as the water of life, transforming, cleansing, refreshing, satisfying. Is that salvation? And the Lord says here, I will give it to all who are athirst. If we desire it, we feel our need of it, then we may come, and the Lord will bless us with it. And verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Those that receive salvation and who overcome by faith, holding on to the gospel and its invitation and its promises, those that overcome and persevere unto the end will inherit all things. John is being told here, those who are saved not only receive the water of life, they receive all the blessings a God can give. I will be his God, he shall be my son. Salvation gives us Christ. And Christ, we are told, all the promises of God in him are yea, yes, and amen. If Christ is ours, says the apostle, all things are ours. What perfect bliss, what glory, what hope is set before us here. Then, friends, let this be a great encouragement to persevere in faith, in every time of sorrow, knowing that ultimately Jesus Christ is Alpha and Omega, and he will not fail to complete what he has promised to do. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this wonderful glimpse here at the end of the scriptures of the great blessing that awaits thy people in eternity to come. Truly, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Grant that each one of us, when the books are opened, shall be found with our name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. We close our worship this evening with hymn 308. When thou, my righteous judge, shalt come. 308.